of it.
I want to make sure. Hi.
I'm going to make this a really long prayer.
Yeah.
Any requests?
Heavenly Father. You want to join us? Come on.
Good, you can help make this. I was standing here like this. So.
I love the hair.
She thought she was a linebacker.
Sit right there and then you can move to the
floor. I look like a sumo wrestler. I have some pictures of some from when we lived in Japan.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you give to us in our lives. We thank you for this time of studying your holy word and fellowship. And we just pray that you'll help us to receive the teachings that you have for us tonight with gladness and with open hearts to help continue to try to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by your teachings, and help us to know your teachings so that we can live them and apply them to our lives and be good brothers and sisters to those who know you in Christ and good evangelists to those who don't know you. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You can sit in that chair.
You're doing your homework, but in case you want to follow along.
I have an extra one. I have an extra one.
That's fine. She's a multitasker.
She is.
Okay. So, it's been a while, so I kind of had to get my regain my bearings myself. But we're on 1, 2, 3, 4. We're on the fifth bullet from the bottom.
I have Luke 14:7. Is that the one you're counting?
No, I'm
that's where I marked it when we finished the other night.
Yeah, me too.
Okay. Well, we can go back and start there if you want. I recall that we did those two.
Well, we may have, but
and then we were on the Genesis 7.
Oh, you're right. Okay.
But if you want to quickly go over that again, then
well, that's okay.
We can.
That's fine.
Okay. Let's see. Let me just double check that. Maybe not.
I don't remember reading those.
We didn't do that.
Okay, so let's start there. Luke 14:7-14, mm-hmm. And Matthew, the related scripture. I'll just read it real quick so we can get started. The related scripture there is Matthew 23:6-7. It says, "And they loved the places of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi." So. Excuse me again. So again, this is just referencing the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he is about to really lambast. excuse me. And he's just, this is just a warm up, really. Matthew 23. The section we're covering in session 1 through 12, that's the warm-up. And then he really gets into it with verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But Luke 14 has a good correlation to this. And you know, if you think about it, I think we're all a little bit guilty of this, what Jesus is saying. So it's important, I think, to do a self-check on ourselves on these types of things every once in a while. Because we can fall into the same trap. But they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. And so not necessarily all those things apply to us, but some of them. You can get the feeling that it happens in schools all the time. Cliques, and little peer pressure groups that kind of become dominant, and so that you're either one of the in people in this clique, or you're not. And you know, respectful greetings in the marketplaces. I think that one probably applies to a lot of us. Because, you know, I think we can, you know, once you become kind of an accepted member of society, and you've had maybe a good job where people know you, and you have respect, you know, I think we can get a little bit out of control with some of these things just having that mindset where we are too focused on others paying us respect, and being with the in crowd, the in society, groups at church, little cliques at church, it's going to happen. So, of course, Jesus is mainly addressing the scribes and the Pharisees here, but I think the teaching can apply to us. Because here Jesus gives a parable of the guests. And Jerry, would you like to read that?
So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you may be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Mm-hmm. Then, 14? Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." That's probably applies to us very much in this day and age. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, but you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just."
Well, I think Bethany's okay then with our luncheons. The poor, the blind, the crippled, and the lame. That applies to me at least.
Half of our congregation.
So, you know, just a pretty basic cross-reference there, nothing too in-depth there. It's just a real obvious thing, I think, that the scribes and the Pharisees have the exact opposite view. And we know this because they frequently are caught in Scripture condemning Jesus for dining with certain lower class groups of people who were thought to be, you know, the lowest of the low, the tax collectors and the sinners and the people who had a lot of problems, spiritually speaking and otherwise.
This reminds me so much of the British aristocracy and the French aristocracy, because your place was clearly known by everyone at a dinner party, and the one with the greatest title, the one with the greatest precedent, was offered the host's arm to go into dinner first. And then you knew your place to go in and who you were to go in with. And if you sat above the salt, that meant you were an honored guest. If you sat what they call below the salt, you were less important than all the important people down by the host. The only thing is, a bride always took precedence for a year after her marriage. That a bride would take precedent after any titled person. And they had a very rigid system of that, and nobody broke it.
And not to say that's necessarily a bad thing, because we kind of get the idea, I mean, if it's employed in the right way, because we kind of get a little hints, little glimpses into Scripture that kind of indicate it's possibly going to be somewhat similar in heaven. You know, that there's going to be some sort of rank in heaven, and, you know, we even know that James and John asked, you know, they're asking Jesus that we want to be the ones, kind of like she was talking about, we want to be the ones at the right and the left. And
we want to sit above the salt.
Yeah. And we want to be at the top of the seating chart. And so we get some little hints and glimpses into that, that indeed there may be a similar structure In the heavily seen, as far as, you know, banquets and stuff like that go.
As long as I go to heaven, I don't care if I sit above or below the song. I'm okay with both.
I'm thinking of that.
So, anyway, just a pretty basic idea there, concept. And then this next one, and they love being called by men rabbi. And this is where I thought we talked about this last time. So, but I do recall mentioning that rabbi, it would kind of be like our equivalent today of calling somebody doctor. Like, not doctor, like medical doctor, but doctor so-and-so, PhD.
Advanced degree doctor.
Right. So somebody who's a, you know, a really highly educated person. And so, you know, it's interesting because I believe they are lawyers are called
Esquire, aren't they?
Doctors of
Jurisprudence.
J.D.
Yeah, okay, that's right.
That's what Jamie is, yeah.
Right. So it's kind of like that because remember these scribes are like lawyers. And so, it does have a history. It goes back to that kind of thinking that, you know, you're like a doctor of the law, mm-hmm. and that's what they're talking about. And so, in other words, they're experts on the Mosaic Law. So anybody could go to them to have them explain, you know, with precision exactly the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. So,
does Bob have a doctorate?
No, he does not. He has two masters.
Okay.
He has two masters, a master in philosophy and a master
about that the other day,
of divinity.
And it is kind of interesting because, you know, I think this has crept back into spirituality in modern Christianity. It has crept back in recent centuries because, you know, it's most denominations, you cannot... it's an exception now, rather than the rule. The exception is if there's a lay person who's not educated in the higher schools and the degreed and all that stuff, who the people can see an obvious calling of the Lord on to become a teacher or a pastor, leader of a congregation. Then most congregations have some sort of way to kind of do an end around and integrate that person in,
like Rob Franz.
And put that person as a minister, as a pastor, leader, teacher, or whatever you want to call it. But that's become the exception rather than the rule. The rule is, you know, well, you have to go to divinity school, you have to go to seminary, you have to do this and get your theology degree or whatever degree you might want to get that'll qualify you in the different denominations that you might be interested in pursuing a pastorship, if you will, or of a congregation. And, you know, that's so funny because we've been talking about this the past couple of weeks. You know, well, who says that that's the way, you know, where does it say in the Bible that that's the way it's supposed to be? You know, where does it say that you have to go through Western academia structure to become a minister or a teacher of the people, spiritual leader. It never says that in Scripture that, you know, we, like the academia model is that you, ultimately, you go through all the basic courses and of what you're going to be, you know, in your profession. And then, you know, when you become a master, so to speak, and you get your master's degree, you have to come up with a thesis statement and then defend your thesis. Well, you know, in Christianity, there's really only one thesis, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He came and died for our sins, and you know, believing on Him and His sacrifice gives access to those who do so to eternal life and salvation. And You know, so unfortunately, because you know now that this model is followed, you have these people doing the same. They're following a model of science, and they're following a model of there's all these new discoveries. So we have to constantly find new things and new ideas, and we have to introduce new things. And I'm going to come up with a thesis statement that says this, and then I'm going to defend my thesis statement. And the more and more and more and more that that's happened, the more and more that all these unspirit-guided ideas have become legitimized and indoctrinated into a lot of Christian thinking. Like the documentary hypothesis, for instance. That's one of the most famous ones. You know, that somebody came up with their big thesis statement that the first five books were not written solely by Moses, but they were written by at least four different individuals. And without any Christianity at all, without even a spirit-filled Christian looking at that, that premise has been very thoroughly destroyed and thrashed and dashed to pieces. That it's just absolutely not true. By the same methods that they tried to defend that thesis, the same methods have shown that it just doesn't hold water. Yet, you can go into Christian libraries and find entire bookshelves about the documentary hypothesis, and people talk about it in most commentaries as if it's just accepted fact. And so you see that when we bring in this model of Western academic ideology and methodology into how we train up our spiritual leaders, that's not necessarily a good thing.
Well, you're talking about mainline churches, because most Southern Baptist and many other more what they would call fundamentalist, most of their ministers go to Bible college, which is different from a university.
Right. And, the one, like Mike Nazarino, about the Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel Bible College, it's one of those really dicey issues, because they refuse to be accredited. They're not an accredited college. And they don't want to become an accredited college, because that means they have to answer to authorities that they know are not necessarily spirit-filled and guided, and that they have to align their curriculum to be approved by higher authorities in academia that aren't necessarily guided by the Spirit of God. So they refuse to be accredited, and you can go and you can get your Calvary Chapel Bible College degree. As a matter of fact, at one time I had applied and I got accepted, and I was debating on whether following through on it or not, but it does cost money. It's an expense. But you're really, like, unfortunately at that point, you're really locked into a very narrow opportunity to go in and become a pastor or a teacher or something like that. If you go, like, for instance, if I took that and I tried to go to a disciples congregation and later on and say this, it would be it would be very difficult. However, the disciples recently, I don't know if you keep up with the disciples news, but recently in the past 2 years, they have made provision of, I read about it. They've made provision for people who are coming into the ministry from a kind of a lay scholar track.
Which is what Robert did. See, he's not... 2 years ago, they changed the rules, so because they didn't have enough pastors and ministers for the churches, So what they did is they came up with a two thing. One is you can be ordained and take some stuff, and then you can be licensed. And that way there, if you don't have the divinity degree from a, disciples type of university, you could still be ordained by pastors and go through some kind of oral exams and stuff like that, and then be a pastor of a church.
And then the committee of the ministry does a certain, they have a grueling session. It's essentially...
Yeah. Well, I read about it, and it is... I mean, it's possible now, but they still make you jump through a lot of hoops. I mean, it's difficult.
Yeah. But
and
the reason they came up with that is because they weren't being able to fulfill... Like, you get these college kids from the TCU and places that have come out of universities with a divinity degree. They're not going to take a little church in Roswell or Artesia or places like that.
Yeah, they
you
want
know,
a,
they want
they
the
want a
Dallas,
big salary.
You know, and the big churches and stuff and the big salaries. So all these little churches, like in West Texas, at one time we had 33 churches in Tres Rios area. I think we're down to about 23 or 24 now, because so many of them closed, and they were all those little places like Alpine and Fort Davis and, you know, places like that, Marfa.
Yeah.
And so, you know, they couldn't get people to go and serve there.
They go to Cowboy Church now, where they can go on Sunday morning in their pickups and wear their Levi's and their go in and... There are a number of cowboy churches in the West.
But before Calvary did the Bible College, they were mostly young kids, you know, like in their 20s, that were just really spirit-filled and just hungry for the Lord. And so Chuck would teach them, basically, and take them through a course, kind of like Bob does for baptism type thing, you know.
Uh-huh.
And then later on, of course, after they would establish these churches all over, they're all over the world now, Calvary Chapels.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they started out from the Costa Mesa church and they started going to all these little cities, Covina and all these places, these were young guys that were just like in their early 20s. And they would send them and they would start a church in a town or something, you know, in a shopping center. And it wasn't until later they grew so much that then he set up the Bible College where they could actually go through courses and stuff. But you're right, he didn't want the mainline.
Yeah, they to this day they are non-accredited.
Well, at one time,
and intentionally so. Right. They are with all their curriculum and everything they do. I mean, they're very highfalutin. I mean, they're capable of getting accredited. It's not that they're not capable of doing it, it's that they don't want to because they don't want to have to answer to an authority that is not necessarily guided by the Spirit of God.
Is it an online program?
It's like a online and what do they call it? Correspondence course.
Oh, correspondence.
Yeah, and online. I don't know, it's been a couple of years since I was looking into it.
They have a lot of online degrees.
Well, some of the Christ Chapel groups from here, a couple, 3 weeks ago, went to a seminar in Tucson for a weekend. They left on Sunday afternoon and came back Wednesday or Thursday for a weekday. That was 2 or 3 days during the week. I know two of the pastors from the church in Zaragoza, and I know they talked to me before they left. I was in the parking lot when one of them picked up the other one at St. Paul's Methodist Church. They were on their way out of town to this seminar for either 2 or 3 days.
Well, I think that going through the 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary now, I think there's only one certain kind of minister you're going to get from that, and that is people who are fairly academic. Now, that's my milieu, and I'm an intellectual.
Unfortunately, some of the stuff that they're teaching them in those universities are anti-scripture.
Well, I know that's what I was going to say, that in the academic discourse world, people love to take sides on issues and then argue them. That's what academic discourse is. The problem with that is, well, I told you about that cartoon I saw in the New Yorker, where there were two paths after people died. One was to go to heaven, and the other was to talk about heaven. And all the academics were going to talk about heaven. Because
that's they didn't believe in hell, probably.
Well, it's partly because that's what academics like to do. But it seems to keep out of the field, which has watered down Christianity a lot. I'm not saying that that isn't a valuable thing, but it's kept out a lot of people that are not particularly academic, don't have the money or time to spend 7 years in college getting that degree and have, you know, I sometimes think that's what's happened to cause Christianity and the mainline churches to become so anemic lately. They're not really spirit-filled anymore.
You can be ordained into the Southern Baptist Church as a minister. Whether you had, I mean, if you could read.
Well, that's what I meant. But the Southern Baptist Church is not considered a mainline church.
Well,
it's not a.
You better not tell the Southern Baptists that.
Yeah, I know, but they're not.
Well, no.
By mainline, I mean.
Bob has told me this, and I've made the remark that he doesn't like Baptists, but other people say, oh, no, it's not what he means. But I was raised a Southern Baptist, and I'll tell you what. We consider a lot of the other churches peanut churches that don't even know what they're talking about.
Well, and you have the Anabaptists, you have the American Baptist Church is quite different from the Southern Baptist Church. The American Baptist Church would probably be considered more mainline. The Southern Baptist Church is kind of the way Dustin views Scripture, which is it's absolutely inerrant. You know,
if you go become a pastor through one of these other means. Is there anything legally that you can't do?
No.
I mean, you could still do weddings and funerals.
Yes, you can do that if you become a licensed minister, which Carolyn Wicks became. She could marry someone.
I didn't. My brother's funeral, because even though he was a naval officer, the Navy would not furnish a chaplain for the funeral because he didn't retire with 20 or 30 years. He served his time and got out. And his affiliation with church in his area changed several times, and none of the pastors that were there knew him. And, you know, I mean, it would be like going to a funeral, and, well, this guy's name is this, and it was that.
Oh, I've been to many of those funerals.
And they don't know anything about him. Yeah. They can't tell you anything about him, and the stuff they tell you is what they would like to. I mean, this may be that he may have been the worst guy in the whole world. But if a pastor didn't know him, he'd say, well, you know, this was a good Christian man, and he did this, and he did that. But so I talked to Bob about it, and he said, well, he'll give me the name of a first Christian minister in Georgetown. They could go to Killeen, or in Killeen they could come out. But in the end, we decided I'd just go ahead and do it.
Well, anybody can do a funeral. Not everybody can do a wedding.
Well,
you have to be licensed by the state to do a wedding.
I don't want
to
do a wedding.
Anyway. Well, Calvary Chapel pastors do weddings. And
they become licensed
and it's the ordination that's the difference.
Yeah.
Because in divinity school, you go through divinity school, you defend your thesis, you go through all the hoops, and then, you know, as soon as you get all 70s, you know, so to speak, and you pass, there you go.
No, you're not ordained. You have to go back to your home church. And the committee, they have to accept you and ordain you then.
Yeah, one of my ex-students whose husband was killed in the T-bone accident at Montana and Hawkins by the drunk that came through five cars late and hit him, she remarried Saturday at Christ Chapel over here. And then the minister was calling me to tell me he told me she was getting married, but that she got married Saturday morning, and then another friend of mine's mother died Saturday evening with a renal failure, who is also a member there. So I talked to him two or three times Saturday over the stuff, and he was giving me good news and bad news on both days.
But what we're talking about there, so it's basically a formality.
I mean, it's a formality.
It's a rubber stamp.
Most churches will ordain you. They'll ordain their Timothys. I mean, we send out Timothys and we ordain them, like Laura Blackwood. She was our Timothy, and she's ordained now.
So, you know, it's an interesting thing. But, you know, we talked about that, you know, the academia side of things. I think we also talked about church governance. You know, and it's kind of been funny to me. You know, to go, you know, a couple of times I'll go to a board meeting here or there, but, you know, I just think, you know, I thought to myself, well, whoever said that, you know, where does the Bible say that church governance and board meetings are to be run by Robert's Rules of Order? I mean, When did that?
Or even to be run. Yeah. Let's just stop there.
Only strongest Christians should ever attend a board meeting. Because
when did that ever get, you know, it's so funny when you see that and you kind of think, well, wait a minute. I mean, this is the way you do things in British Parliament. Yeah. I mean, who says that's the way that you're supposed to run a church, necessarily?
It's to shut all the crazy
people.
That's
the way I run my model club. We go by John's rules of order, and we have a rule. If you don't like what I do, would you like to be the next dictator or whatever? I mean, it's real simple.
You know why?
That's the way the church should be.
Well, I don't see it quite like that. I know there are a few, four or five individuals, but they don't like that. It don't happen. Yeah, one of the things with Chuck Smith and how he started out on that, getting away from the academia part, he takes the scripture out of the Old Testament where Moses is told that, you know, you can't handle it all. You need to choose 70 spirit-filled men,
elders
to help, you know, deal with the people. And that's one of his key things, is a person that's going to become a pastor of a church has to have a spirit-filled heart and a pastor's heart in order to do a church. It's not so much the degree, it's how much you're going to love your flock and take care of your flock.
Even when you get to know them.
And that's how he kind of started it out. And those young guys that had that back in the late 60s and 70s that were the Jesus freaks that just were on fire for Jesus back then, those are the guys that they'd quit their jobs and want to just, you know, work and evangelize for the Lord full time.
Yeah. Or they'd work full time and still run a church.
Right.
And they wouldn't even ask for money.
See, now that's what Flo's brother and his brother-in-law did. They ran a group called Aslan, and they worked. They were actually running. They were running churches. They were singing Jesus music and praise music all over the country. They started a group to work with kids at risk, dropouts, druggies here in El Paso and someplace in New Jersey. And, of course, when her younger brother died, and that part of the family just dropped out pretty much from it.
Well, let's look at John 5:44. Just a one-liner here. But it says, you know, talking about receiving glory and honor and titles and honor and all that kind of stuff. And John 5:44 says, this is the words of Jesus, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Kind of like being ordained by men instead of by God, being greeted by men in the marketplaces instead of, you know, being revered by God. It says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another when you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so, you know, that's kind of like going back, and Jesus is saying, you know, you need to get your recognition from God, not from men. Man-made rules, man-made this, man-made degrees, man-made degree programs. So when we come up with things, and we figure out how to authenticate people or how to ordain people as this or that, it's not as good as when God does it. And when God does it, it's really authentic. And so that's kind of the way, you know, like John was talking about the Southern Baptists, Calvary Chapel does it too. When they see somebody who's got an obvious calling from the Lord on their life, that person is then trained up over time. And then if the time is right and when the time is right and if the situation arises, then they say, would you like to do this?
And it's interesting, too, that Pastor Julian, he does that. They've established out of that Juarez Disciples Church 7 churches.
Wow.
And most of the ones that go out are husband and wife. They're not ordained. They're not licensed. But They've got started a church up in Michigan, another one in Arizona, and of course they're going to go into those areas of Hispanic
Spanish
speakers.
And that, and you say not ordained or licensed by men.
Yeah.
But I mean, you can obviously see the fruit of their labors are bearing spiritual fruit, so they are ordained by God.
He trains them to a degree, you know, I mean, he shepherds them.
Uh-huh.
And then when they feel that they have the calling and stuff, they give that couple a little bit of money to get them going, and then they get it. And he goes with them to those areas first. Mm-hmm. And then they have like a cell group, you know, home Bible study, home church.
It's a missionary, right? I mean,
sure.
What's
basically.
That's basically what it is, yeah. But they've established not just a mission, they've actually established seven churches so far.
Huh?
See, I always thought.
Four of them in Mexico.
That's excellent.
I always thought a missionary could establish a church. I mean, I always had this mission. Understanding about it.
Well, I think they can.
The Southern Baptist missionaries were sent out to do that, period. I mean, that was, if we sent someone to China or Brazil or Mexico or Honduras from either our region or from our church, and we agreed X dollars would go to that person, and he would go and establish a church in that area, and he would be supported, or she would be supported, by either the whole region, the whole area, or individual churches until such time they felt like they'd done all they could do, or until they were murdered and couldn't return home. I mean, in some cases, they were actually killed because of...
Not unusual.
They didn't want this established, whoever was in authority, if there was any authority involved.
Yeah.
And that really is the definition of a modern day, so to speak, apostle. When all apostle means, unfortunately, it has this huge, weighty connotation to it now, the word apostle. But really, that's all an apostle is. An apostle is somebody who's sent by God for a purpose. And so, you know, Hebrews talks about how Jesus was an apostle. Jesus, the man, Jesus Christ, the apostle, sent by God to the people. And then it says that Jesus appointed 12 apostles that he was going to send out. And then it talks about how the Holy Spirit, since that time, the Holy Spirit has appointed apostles to go out and plant churches and establish a Christian presence in different communities and in different countries and cities. So, but it's unfortunate that you can't really use the word apostle anymore, because if you say apostle, then it's because then there's that, then it gets into that pride and that oh you're just a disciple, I'm an apostle.
Did you say you were a possum?
So you gotta be careful of that. But basically, that's what missionaries are. They're apostles. They're messengers sent out to continue to spread the word by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, nobody had the authority that Christ did. And then it kind of goes down, and it does trickle down, because then the 12 apostles, no one had the kind of authority that they did. So apostles today cannot, by will, call down fire from heaven or any of that kind of business. You know, anything that Jesus gave them, the original 12, the ability to do, to write scripture, for instance, nobody has that authority anymore. So apostles today, you know, they're not like the original 12 apostles.
The first guy that does that is going to create quite a sensation.
Yeah. So
he did it, Joseph Smith.
Yeah. Well,
good.
All right, so anyway, let's look at a really funny one. This is just kind of funny. It's humorous. It's fun to do. But along this line of titles and glory, if you look at Psalm 111, verse 9, this is kind of funny. And it should give a lot of ministers a little bit of pause when they're...
A lot of reverence, at least.
Yes. So if you look at verse 9, now, depending on your translation, if you look there towards the end, it might say awesome or it might say something else, but most translations, or several translations, I should say, actually use the word reverend. Reverend. And so if you read it, it says, He, I'm talking about God, has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. You know, and then you kind of have people who get ordained and then they expect to be called reverend. There's only one person who's called reverend in the Bible, and that's God. If God is the one who's reverend. And so I think it's kind of funny when we, you know, talk about reverend so-and-so and reverend this and reverend that.
And yet that's commonplace. I mean, that's their title, R-E-V, period.
In the disciples, well, the disciples, almost every minister has that title.
Yeah,
right. So reverend is...
Reverend is a title and a word used to describe God.
But that's the only place I think it's mentioned, isn't it?
Yeah.
One place in the Bible.
The only time in the whole scripture.
Maybe they should say, call them reverent instead of reverend. Reverent.
They should just either call them ministers or pastors.
Yeah.
See, that's... One thing that always impressed me about Bob Patterson, the first time I met him, he said, I'm Pastor Bob. He didn't say anything else about the Reverend Pastor Bob or Pastor Bob Minister or anything. I'm Pastor Bob. No last name, no anything else. Nothing formal.
Yeah, that's a good thing because
to me,
you know, some people are really on the opposite end. I mean, there are some that are even like, I am most holy, reverend.
Right.
Well, that's what they call the Pope.
Yeah. Well, I got the impression from him that he was just a regular guy who happened to be the pastor at that church. That's what I, from the first time I met him.
And this is a really good segue into the next bullet there on Genesis 7:21-24. I really love to pull this up for lots of different reasons. I always go back to it. For a variety of things. Because I think this passage right here is a great equalizer. And boy, there's some people, supposed Christians, who have some very poor views about a lot of different things that this passage should silence them. It really should. So Genesis 7:21-24. Why don't you read it, please?
And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, domestic animals, wild animals, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all human beings. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, human beings and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the water swelled on the earth for 150 days.
All right, so the main part there is every single human being died. There wasn't a single person left. Therefore, all of us sitting in this room, every single person on the continent of Africa, every single person in China, every single person living in Israel, in Germany, in Australia, all over the planet, no matter what their color of skin is, no matter where they came from, nationally, every single person is a great, 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 so on, grandchild of Noah. That's it. Noah. Noah is everybody's great, 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 so on grandfather. And so when you have all this bickering about like race wars and, you know, this race is better and our race is better, and then, you know, in our culture that we tend to think more along the lines of black and white because of the slavery that happened in, you know, America's history. But it's all over the place. If you go to Africa, there's black, certain types of blacks from some countries that hate flocks from other countries.
Mali, the nation of Mali right now is involved with the blue-eyed, brown-skinned Arabs from the northern desert part against the blacks in the southern part. They're killing each other. I mean, they were in the midst of a civil war right today over color. It has nothing to do with religion or control.
Well, look at the Nazis and
the light-skinned and the dark-skinned are at each other's throats there.
And there's, in countries in Africa, there's, you know, blacks from this stock.
It's tribal factions.
Blacks from that stock. Yeah. And they just hate each other. And it's so funny to just go back and look at that and say, well, wait a minute. You're all brothers. I mean, we are their brothers just like they are their brothers. And you look at Hitler and Nazism and, you know, any time when this thing happens, it's just so ridiculous to think about that because, you know, if you go back and you really study your scriptures, you see that, well, Noah is everybody's great-great-great-grandfather. Everybody's. There's not a single person alive who isn't. So, you know, when you get into that, it's just so ridiculous to me that people have these racial divides and other types of divides in their minds and their hearts.
Including the Hebrew and in Israel.
Yeah.
It's the Ashkenazi, the lighter skin, lighter eyes, versus the Sephardic, which is the darker skin and Ethiopian.
You know what occurred to me from reading the scripture? Is none of the fish were wiped out.
Well, thank God.
Yes, they weren't on dry land. So.
That's right.
All in whose nostrils was the breath of life.
Not in the gills.
Right.
Not in the gills. So.
That's right.
That means the first fish are still swimming around down there, their ancestors.
Yeah. So, anyway, if you look at that, but now take that and also apply it to our situation, kind of what we're talking about, like class and rank as far as spiritual leadership. And, you know, I think that it kind of helps equalize things and helps us see that, well, there is a, you know, not supposed to be a huge hierarchy in the church of, you know, a spiritual leader, and then there's the people under the spiritual leader, and then there's people under them, and then there's the peons down here. You know, in this sense, if you read the bullet here, this is kind of what I'm getting at, brothers and sisters, we are all the same naturally, and that's what I get by that thing about Noah. You know, naturally, we're all, you know, if somebody says I'm from the stock of so-and-so, I say, oh, so you're basically from the stock of Noah, but just like me?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's ridiculous, you know, to get all caught up in that nonsense. But we're all the same naturally, and as Christians, spiritually, a pastor is not more spiritual than a parishioner. It's just a fact. A visibly gifted Christian is not more spiritual than a quiet, mostly unseen Christian. You know, there's people at Bethany, you know, and I've suffered this myself just because I'm doing this class and teaching this Bible study. Some people have, you know, erroneously attributed me as being some sort of spiritual person to deal with or contend with, or, you know, like, oh, he's really great because of this. When there's people who, you know, very quietly just go through the church and clean up all the bulletins after service every single Sunday without ever being noticed or saying a word. You know, and there's people that make sure that they're doing all the little things that make the church run. There's Melvin that's, you know, out there, you know,
pulling weeds
every day, you know, to make the church premises a wonderful and nice place for us all to go to. And, you know, there's these people that are, and who says any one of them is more spiritual than anybody else? You know, only God knows that. So, what Jesus is getting at when he's lambasting these scribes and Pharisees is that you guys put on this air of super spirituality, and it's the exact opposite is true. You love being called rabbi. You love all this pomp and circumstance, so to speak. And so you love all that stuff, and really it's just a bunch of emptiness. There's really nothing. No fruit there. There's no.
It seems like every minister that's gotten caught up in his own PR has ended up fallen in a public way. You know, you think of a lot of the Jimmy Swaggarts and the Jim Bakers and stuff, they really were talented people when they started. They were filled with the Spirit, I'm convinced of it. And then the devil got to them.
Yep.
And partly based on their, you know, well, I'm just so great, I've built this big church, I'm so wonderful, and that's how you fall.
Well, let's look at Acts 9, Acts 9, 17. Here's another good example of this. So Acts 9, 17 says, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." So just another example of how, you know, this persecutor of the church is now considered a brother. You know, he calls him Brother Saul. And eventually becomes Paul, who we call Paul, and becomes probably the greatest spiritual giant in all the history of Christianity, writing, you know, half the New Testament. And then Paul would be the first one to not try to not draw attention to himself or to, you know, act above people, like he has some sort of right to, you know, be the authority figure on all of Christianity. He didn't approach it with that attitude. You know, the fact that people regarded him as the authority on all of Christianity back then is because he had the exact opposite attitude. He just worked hard and loved God and was filled with the Spirit and did everything he could every minute of the day to make it happen.
He also actively worked against the cult of Paul when there were people who were bragging that they were baptized by Paul.
Yeah, and he wrote about it. Like, you know, I don't want... He distanced himself from that kind of stuff. So...
I wanted to ask you a question. Is this the same Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira?
No.
No,
no, no. No.
They're just brothers have names.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Okay, because by this time, I believe by this time that Ananias had already died.
And this one's in Damascus, right?
Is this
Damascus?
Yeah, that's when he was on the road to Damascus. Yeah. Right. Okay, so moving on. Let's go back to Matthew to get our reference here. It's kind of an interesting passage. Very Trinitarian passage. Here in Matthew 23, verse 8. Starts by saying, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher," and then you'll see in most of your translations that one there is capitalized, because it's a reference to God. Is that correct?
Well, you have only one master. Master is capitalized, but one is.
Okay.
One master.
And then, we'll go ahead and just read the rest of it. Do not be called leader, for one, and again, in mind, one is capitalized. One is your leader, Christ. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse 9. And do not call on anyone on earth your father, for one, again, one is capitalized, is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So here we kind of see one is your teacher, one is your father, one is your leader. And so you have these three different aspects of God being a teacher, both teacher, father, and leader. And so if you turn to John 14:26, you'll see right here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay, so this is how the scriptures were written, first of all. This is how the scriptures were written, is that the Holy Spirit came and empowered Peter. Some believe it was that Mark was Peter's secretary that kind of wrote it down, but whether you want to say that or not, but we'll say Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, and I'm missing somebody.
Timothy?
No, that was Paul.
That was a letter to Timothy.
Yeah, right? That was Paul. So did I get everybody? There's seven. Matthew. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, and Jude. Yeah, so I got them all. Okay, so that's seven. So you have seven different people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance everything that Jesus said. So it's not like they're just 60 years later, they're like, oh yeah, maybe before I die, I should write down what I remember about Jesus. And they kind of wrote down this foggy, you know, well, I don't remember if he really said what, or something like that. And no, I mean, it was, you know, what we have here is word for word. You know, the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance exactly what Jesus said. And I've kind of gone over this before a couple of times, and I kind of don't like it, but some people try to say, I mean, I've taught it that way before myself, but some people say that Matthew was a tax collector, and therefore, since he was a customs officer in Rome, he was required to know shorthand. And some people say, well, that's why Matthew has the longest discourses from Jesus, where he wrote down so much detail about everything he said, because he was able to take shorthand. Well, maybe that's, I mean, that's neither here nor there. I mean, maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But if the Holy Spirit is the one that really, you know, let's say Matthew had 50 pages of shorthand on everything that Jesus said. That's fine, but the Holy Spirit's the one that said, well, this is what you're actually going to write. You know, so you're going to, this is what you're going to take down.
So it was Paul, Jude, and who else?
James. Seven authors of the New Testament.
Who wrote Peter?
Oh, I'm sorry, Peter, yeah. Sorry. Yeah, Peter, that's my mistake. And that's where Mark comes in, I'm sorry. But a lot of people believe that the Gospel of Mark was essentially Peter's Gospel, that Mark was kind of his, kind of like, you know, Paul had a
secretary
of sorts. So, yeah. So anyway, moving on from there, it's just very obvious here that the Holy Spirit is who our teacher is. And that's, you know, we pray that God empowers us with the Holy Spirit to be able to teach us so that we can teach others. And so it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that enables somebody to teach and to also constantly be learning and fine-tuning their knowledge and their understandings of God so they can relate them to other people. So right there, that's the Holy Spirit is our teacher, right? And so back in Matthew, it says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Again, there's that brother statement that we're equal. So Jesus is trying to level the playing field here and saying that, you know, that he's not going to approve of a very highfalutin spiritual hierarchy. Okay, so now some Protestants try to jump on this a little too heavily and say, oh, see right here, Catholic Church, bad thing, and it shouldn't be shame, you shouldn't do that, because you have this, you know, hierarchy, this very high structured hierarchy and authority structure, power structure. And to some degree, I believe from Scripture that is valid. It's a valid point. Remember several, it's been years probably since we talked about, maybe a year and a half or so since we were in this section about all the parables. We talked about how the mustard seed, you know, And how do you interpret all these parables? And all these parables had to do with, you know, Jesus condemning the fact that things were growing unnaturally. You know, that there was this growth up instead of growth out. You know, instead of building a huge skyscraper structure of the church, that's not what Jesus wanted. He didn't want somebody sitting up here on the skyscraper, like, pointing down to all the peons, okay, you do this and you do that. And everybody answer to me while I'm up here on the top floor of my jacuzzi suite, you know. And that's Jesus didn't want that. He wanted the church to grow out, go lateral, horizontal, not vertical, go out into the world. And so that's where we talked about the mustard plant and all those parables that indicate the fact that there was going to be corruption and unnatural growth in the church, something that was not intended by God, but Jesus predicted that it would happen.
Of course, the Catholics use that scripture, upon this rock I will build my church, Peter, and then, but I don't think he ever intended what happened.
Well, it's a highly debated verse because of the verb, or the word Petros, or Petros is a small rock, small stone, and he says, and upon this Petra, which means a rock face, which most Protestants believe Jesus was saying, upon what you just said, upon the proclamation that you just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, upon that is when I'm going to build my church. Your proclamation, not on Petros, a little tiny stone, right? So, now, Catholics would debate it very, very strongly, very heavily. They'll debate those passages.
The proof is in the pudding. Look at some of the early, look at the early church. That's why Martin Luther came along.
So, anyway, but there is something to be said for structure and order and authority. And, you know, the one thing Catholic Church really does have going for it that is very strong is that they do have a very, very tight structured hierarchy and power structure. And I don't think you will see anytime soon things inside of the Catholic Church that you're seeing run rampant through Protestant churches. Because all it takes is one Protestant to disagree with their church, and, you know, they're going to go and start a church of the so-and-sos who are flagrantly disregarding scriptural instructions.
The church of what's happening now.
I was just thinking that.
Reverend Leroy.
Yeah, but I literally, that's kind of what the titles of those churches should be. I'm going to go start the church of the flagrantly disregarding scripture. You know, people church. Who are flagrantly disregarding what scripture is supposed to say.
The dollar sign.
So, you know, you don't see that in the Catholic Church, though. I mean, there's other forms of corruption, but if you go and you look at their theology and their structure and their emphasis on marriage and morality and, like, what their official positions are...
If you disagree, you get sent down to Presidio.
Yeah, I mean, it's just like, talk about a rock face. I mean, that's just like a wave crashing against and just dissipates and goes into nothing.
Well, I certainly hope they learn their lesson after that sex scandal, because what they condoned in that was... I'm surprised there still is a Catholic Church after that. I really am. I mean, it was so structurally...
Well, no, but that's the point, is that they did not condone it. I'm talking about official positions.
Yeah.
And official positions are that everything that happened was an egregious sin, and that it needed to be dealt with and punished severely. And that's their official position now.
Yeah.
But now, as far as corruption in the inner workings of not handling it the best way possible, but the official position. And what I'm talking about is there's a Protestant churches that have official positions that it's, you know, that gay marriage is just perfectly fine. I mean, that's their official doctrinal position. And you will never see that in the Catholic Church, because they have... You know, they're very strict on, you can't change theology, you know, and their doctrines. It's just, this is what it was, this is what it has been, this is what it is going to continue to be. And in the Protestant church, you know, talk about what's happening now. It's just, oh, well, this is what's happening in society, so the church is going to reflect society instead of the opposite. So, you know, so there is something to be said for having a hierarchy and a structure, but there's also corruption, so there's a balance there. I don't think the Catholic Church has quite gotten it right. And I also don't think the Protestant Church has quite gotten it right. Or the Orthodox Church. It's a tricky thing to deal with, which is probably why the church is split into three major traditions and all the denominations. Because it's a very dicey tightrope to walk. Let's see if we can get through this and get finished here, though. So, but anyway, right there we have one is our teacher, Holy Spirit. One is our Father, God in heaven. And one is your leader, Christ. And, you know, the Lord is one. And real quick about that, one is your Father. You know, again, a lot of Protestants will get really on their high horse about that one, saying, well, don't call anybody on earth your Father. And then you have the Pope, whose very name means Father, Holy Father.
Well, all the priests are called fathers, too.
The priests are called fathers, and the Pope is like, you know, the Father, you know, the Holy Father. And they call the Pope God's mouthpiece on earth, and so on.
I've never read that scripture, huh?
And so again, I think the Protestants have a case, but there's also a case that the Catholics can make, because if you go and do things like, for instance, Paul talks about Onesimus in Philemon, and he talks about how he has begotten Onesimus. He wasn't his physical child. Onesimus had no physical, biological relationship to Paul whatsoever, other than being both grandchildren of Noah, by the way. But, you know,
he ain't heavy, he's my brother.
They have no direct family relationship other than that. But when Paul says he's begotten him and he's my child, you know, there's a reference there to, you know, when somebody leads you to Christ, that person, there is a case to be made from scripture, that that person is kind of like a spiritual father to you, so to speak. Not in the sense that you should go around worshiping them or start the church of Paul or anything like that, but there is that sense of respect, like this elderly Christian, this Christian elder and leader led me to Christ, and I respect this person as a father.
Have you all seen that email with the picture of the Pope with the Pope's hat and everything, and he's got a big, clearly, smile on his face that looks computer-generated, and underneath it, it's, who's your daddy?
Very crass.
I like my Jim Mayer button.
All right.
Well, Ken did a picture of, when the rumor was going around the church that Bob was Catholic. Ken digitized a picture of Bob and put the Pope's hat on his head, and we sent it to Bob, and he laughed. He got such a kick out of that, and he sent an email back, bless you, my daughter.
But again, I mean, I'm just trying to show there's a balance there. I mean, I think you can get too high on your Protestant horse, and certainly we all know the Catholics can get too high on the Catholic horse. I mean, that's for sure. So I think trying to find a balance there is the best way to go, in my opinion. So, anyway, moving on. Let no one be called your teacher or leader. And so if you go to Acts 20, 17 through 38, a little long section here, we'll quickly go through it. Acts 20, 17 through 38. And let's split that up a little bit. Mike, would you look through? How about 17 through, 24?
Okay. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia? I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worthy nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace.
All right, thank you. And let's see, Carol, would you like to read verse 25 through, let's go to, say, 30?
I now feel sure that none of you among whom I have gone, but about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. And so on, this very day, I swear that my conscience is clear as far as all of you are concerned. For I have, without faltering, put before you the whole of God's purpose. Be on your guard for yourselves and for the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you the guardians. Defeat the church of God, which he brought with the blood of his own son. I know quite well that when I have gone, fierce wolves will invade you and will have no mercy on the flock. Even from your own ranks there will be men coming forward with a travesty of the truth on their lips to induce the disciples to follow them.
Alright. And John, would you like to finish it off?
So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
All right. So a couple of things to lift up from this regarding this topic we're covering. Go back to the very first verse. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. That lets you know that Paul carries a little bit of weight, doesn't he? He doesn't. You know, when Paul sends for all the elders of the church, they all came. So, you know, it just kind of shows that, yes, there is a little bit of leadership and hierarchy here. Paul was able to call a meeting, and he's talking about them, as you see down there in verse 28. He's saying that they're, you know, Carol's translation said a different word, but overseers there.
Guardians.
Yeah, just the guardians. Okay, overseers to shepherd the church of God. Overseers also can be translated as bishops. So, he's calling all the bishops or overseers. And so, unfortunately, that word bishop, partially because of the Catholic Church, that's also gotten some very weighty connotations to it nowadays.
My translation says be shepherds.
Okay, so And that's all a bishop is. A bishop is a shepherd. You know, and in the actual Greek translation, when it says pastor or shepherd and bishop,
it's the same word.
It's interchangeable. So, you know, there's, in one sense, there's not really supposed to be this hierarchy of, well, a bishop is over a pastor, and a pastor is over the flock, and a cardinal is over the bishop, and so on, you know, and so on and so forth. So, in the sense of them being any better or more spiritual. However, they do appear to have some rank and some authority, and there's some structure to the church order, so that there is, you know, so that a real big-time leader like Paul can call this meeting and give these people some last words of instruction. And if you recall, the Holy Week that we're in the midst of right now, commemorating Holy Week, Jesus gave most of his teachings during that week. And the Gospel of John is almost, more than half of the Gospel of John is about Holy Week. So it's interesting when you look at that, that Jesus knew, you know, and if I've heard it taught this way, that if you're going on a long trip and you're going to be separated from your loved ones, like children or something like that, the few days before the separation happens, don't you know that there's going to be a lot of talking? You know, I want to tell you this. I want to make sure you know this. I want to make sure you know that. Be aware of this. Watch out for that. You know, there's going to, you know, if a loved one, especially an elder, is going to depart, either in death or for some reason there's just a separation of a family or something like that, there's going to be, the last few days are going to be, you know, I want to tell you all these very important things. And that's what Paul's doing. He's warning them about the wolves that are going to come in. He's saying, I warn you, this is going to happen. And it causes them grief, but he tells them, you know, you have to be careful. And so the most important things are the things right before separation happen. That's usually when those things get spoken. And Paul here shows that he was a true spiritual leader. And so the really nice thing about this, though, is he's not lording it over them, right? Because right there in verse 18, he says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, and so on and so forth, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials and so on. And hard work. He worked hard to do it. And he didn't get money from the church. He paid for his own way by being a tent maker. So that's the model. And he's a true leader. And they acknowledge that. And they respond to him. They go when he calls them. So that's what the bullet says there. You know, it says teachers and leaders. Paul was both. But he was so in the proper way, not lording it over those whom he taught and led. He appealed to them. He empathized with them. He sympathized. He worked harder than any of them. Just like Jesus said, you know, if you wish to be a leader, you know, you're going to be a servant. Okay, so I've already touched on this, but we can just hit it real quick. Notice Philemon 1:10. Couple of one-liners here, and we'll close.
I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment.
There you go. So, and some translations will say, whom I've begotten. Mm-hmm. So he begot him while he was in prison. Does that mean that it was a physical thing? That Paul had some sort of relationship, and there was this son born to him, and the son grew up and was a slave, and then he came and then he found him. No. It means that, you know, he's become kind of his spiritual father. So you got to be careful here, because you don't want to contradict what Jesus says. You know, Jesus says, let no one on earth be called your father, for one is your father in heaven. But here we have a little bit of balance to that. Because like I was saying earlier, you know, for a spiritual leader, elder in the church who leads somebody to Christ, who's a youth, that youth might regard that person as kind of a spiritual father. So
verse 11 is kind of interesting, too. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me.
Yeah. And it's a play on words, too, because Onesimus means
useful.
So, you know, useless as a slave. You know, Paul's talking about the uselessness of material gain, and that's all slaves are for. They were just to increase your material wealth. So, 1 Timothy 1:2 also has a hint of this. Some people mistakenly believe that Timothy was somehow Paul's biological child.
He says very clearly it's in the faith.
Yeah. So it's has nothing to do with biology here. Timothy is kind of like Paul's child in the sense of Paul took him on as somebody, and he was leading him up and growing him up, training him up, just like a father would train up his son or his daughter in the way to live life. Paul's training up somebody to be strong in the Lord, to become a leader. So, 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, there is some sense of there being kind of a spiritual fatherhood when somebody brings you to the Lord and trains you up in the Lord. There's something to be said for that, but, you know.
You know, this reminds me so much, the salutation. I have a little, for the past 7 years, I've had a little child in Africa, in Uganda, who's being raised in a Christian mission. And his English is excellent, but he always greets me in his letters. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father to you. He always greets me like that, and his little letters are so cute.
That's Paul's greeting.
But a lot of his English seems to be based on the linguistics of the Bible, the way they spoke. It's really very sweet. Mm-hmm. He's first in his class in mathematics, first in the class of 40, now that he's in the 7th grade.
Well, let's just close with this one. You know, talking about, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes had set themselves up as leaders, and Jesus is really laying into them and mocking them and lambasting them with this diatribe that he has against them. So we'll get into the fullness of that next week, where he starts listing individual specific things and reasons why that is woe to them because of this, woe to them because of that. And you'll see it's an exact perfect mirror. It's a perfect mirror to the Beatitudes, which show the heart and spirit of a Christian. Blessed is he who so-and-so. Blessed is the one who such-and-such. And it's the Pharisees, it's woe to so-and-so. So it's actually a perfect mirror. It's a one-to-one comparison. It'll be a really neat study. I really enjoyed it myself when I was taught that way of looking at it, and I hope you enjoy it the same. But real quick here before we close, we'll just look at Luke 22:24-27. And this is kind of God's economy on leadership and greatness. One of my favorite passages. It says, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. And let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. So, and goes on, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. You know, Jesus is the perfect example. And in everything, Jesus was always first. He was the first to help. He was the first to try to do things like, you know, such as washing the disciples' feet and so on. All that kind of stuff. He sets the example for all of us. So, finally made it through 1770 after.
Thank you.
A long couple of weeks there, wasn't it?
Thank you, Jesus.
Not really. Actually,
it went pretty fast.
I missed a couple, which I'm sorry I did, but it went by actually pretty fast.
So it'll be neat next week to see the. It's kind of like the antithesis of the Beatitudes. It's the opposite Beatitudes. It's pretty neat to see.
When I say it, I'll believe it. No.
I know. So, I think you'll enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy putting it together this week myself, because it's been a while since I looked at it. Any prayer requests?
I have a friend named Joe who's probably suffering liver failure. It's not cancer. It's based on something else. And I ask him if he'd like to be considered for a prayer list, and he told me, well, no, not really. But I think we'd, I'd like, I'm not going to give you a last name, but I would like to have Joe prayed for. And Flo's uncle, B.J. Smith, fell and broke his hip. He's elderly. And Bo Smith, that we prayed for earlier with throat cancer, is doing so much better that it's unreal. They haven't declared him well, but he is totally, I mean, from deathbed to a good possibility that he will be.
Let's take credit for that.
No.
I mean, our prayers to God.
Those three things, I mean, the one praise is great, the other two really need prayers.
Also, George Myers called me today and said that Jim Phillips had gone to the hospital and he has a kidney stone and a lesion on his kidney.
A lesion, that's not good.
So I guess he went to the hospital today or yesterday. And
he wasn't in church yesterday. No. I did talk to Linda, but she didn't say anything.
Yeah. Well, she just thought he was sick from what George said. Just, you know, thought he wasn't feeling well and stuff like that. But I guess the pain got, so he went to the hospital.
Well, there's nothing like a kidney. Let's just hope the lesion is scar tissue from the kidney stone or previous one.
Yeah, so we need to pray for Jim.
Definitely. Amber.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in fellowship. We thank you for this fellowship. And we thank you for the time we've had to study your holy word. We pray that you'll help these teachings go into our hearts. Help us to keep them fresh in our minds and our hearts so that we don't become like the Pharisees and the scribes. And instead, the knowledge that we have, help us to use it in ways that empowers people to get past problems, helps people with difficulties in their lives, and helps us to and help us to keep ourselves humble in attitude and humble in heart. We pray, Lord, for Joe. We just pray that you'll help him with his liver ailment. We pray that you'll send your healing touch upon it so that he will be comforted and strengthened through it, and that you'll bless the medical staff, doctors and practitioners and nurses who might be treating him or diagnosing and that they'll do the very best job that they can, and you'll guide their hands and minds to give a correct diagnosis and treatment plan so that he might be restored and healed to full health and wholeness. We also pray for B.J. Smith's medical issues, and just that you will help also comfort and heal and bring strength and just your comforting touch to the situation. Pray for a restoration to health and wholeness for him as well. We also pray for Jim Phillips, that you will just touch his ailment with your healing touch. And we know from Scripture, Lord, that any medical concern that we have is something that you are concerned about also. And we just pray that you'll help the treatment of this and the passing of this to be as painless as possible, and that you'll comfort him through it, and that just know nothing worse will be there from the lesion, that you'll just bring about a healing and a restoration with that situation as well.
Yes.
We want to lift up our praise and thanks to you, Lord, for answering our prayers for both, and just that you've helped bring about a healing there. And we pray that you will just continue to bring it to a full full healing and restoration if there's anything that's still ailing. And we pray as we go separate ways this evening, Lord, that you will just have your Holy Spirit upon us and fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, that we might go about this week being good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you will help us live lives pleasing to you. And return to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Can I get you all? I'd love to serve you a piece of chocolate cake.